Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Indeed, you're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we continue the day in our journey through the book of Acts, following this real single transition here from the life of Peter as exemplar of the faith, who had to learn that the faith is for more than just the Jews, but indeed was ready to preach that fullness of Christ crucified for all people, to his compatriot, his friend, his companion, even in death in ways, dying in the same city, Paul, once Saul of Tarsus, converted and now sent to the Gentiles, sent to the nation, sent to you and me with that knowledge that Christ has died and risen, that we might too believe in the real true God and be with him and all people who believe, eternally. To help us through this text today, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 22. We should be getting on the line here in just a few moments. Pastor Sean Kilgo, he's the pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership. We got a wrong number for him, so we're working on that there this morning. For the moment, you're just stuck with me, Senior Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And we're going to be, again, looking at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 22. Lots of text to cover today. Paul's going to be doing a number of things, picking up new partners to help him on the journey that he's on, as well as running into a bit of a significant vision, not the kind of thing that we expect to see too often these days, but a sending of sorts, or a calling of sorts, to bring him over somewhere he was unexpected to go. And when that happens, then some of the unexpected people that end up believing the message that he brings with them. So I'm going to pause for just a second and ask my man in the studio, do we got Pastor Kilgo on the line?
Yeah, I'm here.
Yes, sir, he's on the line.
Excellent. Good. Glad to have you here, Pastor Kilgo. Pastor Sean Kilgo, pastor at Northeast Kansas Partnership. It's a number of congregations working together there, over there in the northeast corner of Kansas. So we are jumping back, Pastor Kilgo, into the book of Acts after having done a pause to look at the entire book of Galatians in the middle of the Jerusalem Council, which makes a certain amount of logical sense. It thrusts us into a conversation about the centrality of grace and the centrality of Christ alone as the substance of Christianity. That is ultimately the message of Acts, although I don't know that most people that read or really love the book of Acts think that or get that out of it. Any thoughts about that? I haven't asked this question for about a week and a half now. The place of Acts in the canon, what are we supposed to be looking for here? I've heard this thing called the Acts of the Apostles. I've heard it called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But when I hear people transition to the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I get the feeling that they're really wanting to see some of this miracle stuff that we're going to get today, these visions and whatnot. They want to kind of say that should be going on today as well. And is that what we're supposed to be getting out of this?
Right. No. And I think you and I have talked about this before, that we have to make the distinction between the text when it is giving us, I apologize, I'm blanking on words right now, when it's giving us the example of what's happening. And yeah, there, thank you. The prescriptive and descriptive text. And we've talked about that a little bit before, you and I have. And so making that distinction, and especially with the miracle accounts, and then also just understanding the nature of the miracles in the scriptures, and that these in the New Testament in particular are given to the apostles in particular. And when you don't have apostles anymore, then they're not out doing those anymore. They can't lay hands on people to transfer that apostleship. You know, that comes directly from the Lord himself.
So the new question, I guess, is like, then why the text? So today, when we're going to get a vision,
right,
for Paul to go elsewhere, why are we even being told these things?
Right. Well, I mean, we can always glean some stuff from these, and we'll talk about that. I've got a thought on that when we get to that part of the text. But that we always have to make sure, as we're beginning, that we're kind of setting our minds in the right spot to read this properly, so we don't end off in the either on the left side or the right side of the ditch. You know, try and not be that drunken peasant that Luther talks about, and just ride along right in the middle of the road, and understand that as with all the texts of Scripture, that it's always pointing us to Christ and to see that there. But also that this is showing how the church is taking the teachings and the preaching of the gospel and starting to spread this out as Christ commands that it would be done before he ascends into heaven. Luke does this at the end of his gospel, right, where he says that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and be buried, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. So we always, it's kind of interesting, you always see the text kind of coming back in onto Jerusalem and then popping back out to the other areas. There's this kind of interesting back and forth in Acts that you get going on there that mirrors that in the end of Luke. And we've got that.
It's a little bit like a... Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say we've got that right before our text here with the Jerusalem Council.
It's a little bit like a ripple in, from a pond or a rock thrown into a pond, right? And it's just sort of
right.
spreading out away from that center middle, but you never really lose sight of the center of the ripple. That's still there as well. And in that way, you never really have a complete loss of Jerusalem, although I think in the text there's not going to be a lot of full return to it after this, because you have this other issue, and that is that we're moving exclusively now from the narrative of Peter to the narrative of Paul, where we're right. going to just follow Paul pretty much at this point all the way through. Any other thoughts about context, anything in the immediate text that you want to bring up that we don't forget about, because it's going to be important for today too?
Since we didn't have the Jerusalem Council right before this, like you said, you've been in Ephesians. So just a reminder that the Jerusalem Council is convening. It's the first ecumenical council, the first council of the church, and they're convening to address this issue of whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised. And it's interesting because that actually comes up in the text, but in the opposite way that you would expect it to come up, right? But they're dealing with the people that are saying not only that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, but then the Pharisees stand up in the midst of this and say that, well, you also need to keep the law of Moses in its entirety. And St. Paul addresses that in other texts, that if you're accountable to one part, you're accountable to the whole thing. And they bring that up in Jerusalem Council, that why would we place this yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither us nor their fathers have been able to bear, right? So don't do that to people. And then they come to an agreement on what should be done, both for the Gentiles to respect the conscience of the Jewish Christians, things like what they're eating especially, but then also that the Jewish Christians should not be expecting the Gentiles to be circumcised. But we're going to see in our text that circumcision actually becomes kind of an adiaphron in a sense, depending on what the context around the circumcision is occurring.
So right, so you just dropped a big word there that I'm going to ask you to talk about a little bit. I know as Lutheran pastors, we kind of get used to it as if everyone knows what it is. But adiaphron, what's that?
Yeah, so an adiaphron is something that the Lord neither commands nor condemns in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the Lord commands circumcision as part of the covenant, but that's abrogated in the New Testament, and you now have, we're going to see, the freedom to be circumcised or not circumcised, because it now does not have any bearing on your salvation. It's simply a choice whether you want to do this. The exception comes when someone like the circumcision party comes along and says, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Then that ceases to be adiaphora, because you're making a statement dealing with salvation now. And so there's lots of these. Like a good example would be when you walk into a number of our churches, you see altars that are either up against the wall or you see freestanding altars. Well, that's an adiaphron on how you want to construct the church. It's neither commanded nor condemned which way we set up our altars in the congregation. So that's an example maybe a lot of people would be familiar with.
Right, but the moment you start saying that if you have an altar that is this or that way, now you're not Christianity. Right. Even though you may have like really good reasons for having it one way or the other, even some theological reasons, you can't make it a prescription for the church universal without stepping over that line. And then you almost create a situation where someone has to not do it just so they say, look, no, I can be a Christian without doing this. The other thing I think is really important about what I offer just to keep in mind is that just because we have freedom in things neither commanded nor forbidden, that doesn't mean that all things neither commanded nor forbidden are equal. Every way of doing something is equally good. You do have the freedom to put milk in your gas tank, but let me tell you, my friend, you don't want to do it. It's a bad idea. So,
and
go ahead,
Paul brings this up a number of times. He says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are good. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Right, and that should be kind of resonating echoing in the back of our minds when we're talking about adiaphora. So.
We got plenty of text to get to today. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Sean Kilgo on the line. We're ready to go now. We'll take a little break. We'll be right back. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
This again.
You do what I say, Clapham.
Clapham has an unusual father, a father who makes him steal.
I'll distract the clerk. You swipe him.
But Clapham also has an unusual friend named Harry.
I can't imagine what God has planned for you. He's going to use you to do great things.
But this friendship meets the ultimate test when Clapham is forced to steal from Harry's family. The Boy of Mount Rigi on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Walk with them, a guy named Silas, and they're about to head out to go check on the churches from his first missionary journey. Looking at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 22 this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He's pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership. Picking up at verse 1 where it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, right? So you have a mixed marriage, usually frowned upon in Jewish circles. This Jewish lady, though, had become a Christian, and her son is also a Christian as well. In fact, we learn from other places she's taught him the scriptures since he was a very young man. He was well spoken of by the brothers, that's the Christian brothers, particularly probably the leaders and males in the church, but it could include the ladies too. He was spoken well of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So Paul's like, hey, dude, you're great. Come on, let's go. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. It's like, wait a minute, didn't we just have all this discussion about how this wasn't necessary? For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what's he doing here? Why is he taking this approach? And it has a lot to do with being all things to all people, not giving offense unnecessarily or stirring up a hornet's nest for no good reason. It's not as if everyone has to do this, but if you're willing to make it easier to smooth the path, as it were, well then, great. As they went on their way through the city, cities, verse 4, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So you got that Jerusalem Council letter, the four-part command, which, again, a lot of that is cultural. Some of it is moral. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, being told you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, and they increased in numbers daily. It says, and here again, you have that description prescription. I know we all want to see the increase in the church daily. it hasn't happened for quite a long time so far as the local congregation is concerned, although I would wager that throughout the world, you might indeed see that happening. Pastor Kilgo, what do you see here that we want to look at today?
Right. So this is, at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, right? So we start in Jerusalem. That's where they're at. Now they've moved up into Derbe and Lystra. And it kind of gets difficult to keep track of where they're at here, although this one is significantly easier at the beginning than some of the others. And they're going up and they come across this guy, Timothy. And it's interesting because when you read, I forget, first or second Timothy, I always get them mixed up in my minds, but where St. Paul commends Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, who taught him the faith. And he says that that he's been given this since his infancy. It's a really cool word, same one that's used for the both John the Baptist in the womb and Jesus in the manger. And he says that he's been given this that makes him wise into salvation. So we know about his mother and grandmother. The only thing we know about his father is this one little line: his father was a Greek. It seems to indicate that maybe his father never became a believer, but that would just be, that's purely speculation on that. But that seems to kind of be the indication of the text. And because of Timothy's being raised with the scriptures, apparently knowing them quite well, and the praise that's given to him by his local congregation, essentially, he is commended to St. Paul, and St. Paul agrees to take him with him in order to go out and be another missionary to these people. And that's where we get the circumcision thing, right? So like you said, this is kind of the practice, putting into practice what St. Paul says elsewhere, that to the Jew I became as a Jew, and to the Greek I became as a Greek, that I might by any means save some. Right. And this is a text that certainly gets taken way out of its context to allow for doing whatever you want. Right. And that's not what St. Paul's doing. What he's doing is he's saying, look, these people are Jews. And if we go to the synagogue and they know who Timothy is, so apparently Timothy is known well enough that they would have known his family background. And then they would have known that, well, he's not circumcised either. So why should we listen to this Jew who is now a Christian who wasn't even circumcised, right? It just immediately puts this offense in the way. And so because he is free to be circumcised, Paul circumcises him, right? And that's an example, whereas you have Silas, or not Silas, Titus, who was referenced back in chapter 15, who in Galatia, St. Paul says that Titus was not forced to be circumcised, right? Those are, they're two different things. So Titus, they're trying to say you have to be circumcised to be saved. And St. Paul says, no. Timothy is going along with him to preach the gospel to the Jews, and St. Paul knows that if he's not circumcised, it's going to immediately cause an undue stumbling block for them. And the gospel itself, as St. Paul says in Romans, is itself a stumbling block. You don't need to put other ones in there, right? So he does this for the sake of the consciences of the Jews, and it's not under compulsion. Right, there's nothing in the text that indicates this would be under compulsion. Timothy, it seems, submitted willingly to this. Based on the way St. Paul talks about this elsewhere, I don't think we could say that St. Paul says you either get circumcised or you can't come with me, right? But he probably explains to Timothy what's going on. And Timothy, it seems from the way he's spoken of in the scriptures, is a pretty bright fellow, probably gets this fairly well. that's what's going on there.
I want to jump in real fast there with this idea of you mentioned the text that gets used to kind of let you do anything you want with the Adiaphora. And I became all things to all people. And so it's a reason to get rid of everything and start new and do it the way we want. And because other people need it, right? The way I want it is the way other people apparently need it to be. What's interesting to me is that in the scriptures and in the confessions, Adiaphora is usually not used as a reason to do new things, but as a reason to keep old things. And this is a really good example of it. So here's an old thing that really isn't necessary anymore. It maybe even is kind of in the way of a few things. But for the sake of not offending and driving out those who are already saved, you know, in the name of saving more, we're going to hold on to that. And we're just going to kind of let things be. The article on Adiaphora in The Formula of Concord, Article 10, has the same kind of approach that if you're going to cause offense by changing a thing neither commanded nor forbidden too quickly, then it's better not to do it. Otherwise, you are one who is really rifting the church with your own passions. And it's pretty explicit about that kind of language. And so you see that here as well. And I think that's pretty important to draw out. Anything else from the text? We got plenty to cover if we want to move on, too.
Well, just one other thing on that. I mean, the basic idea behind this is that he's not compromising the preaching of the scriptures in this, right? And that's the big thing, that he's not compromising doctrine by doing this. So then we can go on. Connected to that, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, right? That this is a reference also to the teaching that they've received. The faith tends to be a connotation of the content of the faith, and not only just the inward faith, right? But it has a substance to it as well.
Yeah. So he circumcises Timothy in order to not talk about circumcision at all, and talk instead about the actual dogma, the actual doctrine which they bring, sharing the letter which was given, but then preaching the same preaching, the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ, which is the thing which converts people. And that ultimately, again, is the narrative of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, dying, rising, ascended, and his return. So from there, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, hey, look, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's an interesting little thing. Doesn't the Holy Spirit want us to go everywhere? Well, yes, I think so. But he, for whatever reason, it was not the right time, and they were dissuaded from going there. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. So they're up, and by the way, I should kind of say this. I know enough to know where Galatia is. So they've come up past what we would call Turkey. They're around sort of what's north of the Aegean Sea before you would go down south into Greece. That's kind of where Galatia is, right? So they're up, they're quite a ways from Jerusalem and even Antioch at this point. And they attempted to go into Bithynia. I don't know where that is. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. There's that again. What does that mean? So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. Now, that's Greek, right? Alexander the Great was a Macedonian. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to... We? What do you mean we? It was they a moment ago. Is Luke with them now? I think that's what's going on. We sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, all right. So you got a lot of mystical voodoo mumbo jumbo here in a certain sense, right? I mean, I think it's actually the Holy Spirit at work at this time and place. But it's pretty many and various ways of old by the prophets kind of talk. The Spirit won't let us do this. The Spirit won't let us do that. But then I get a vision. There's some guy. Go do that. Oh, okay. We'll do it. That's what Jesus wants. And again, I don't want to harp on this. I don't want it to be a hobby horse, but it's just so dominant in the way that people think and act today, as if the Holy Spirit's basically going to tell you what color shirt you're supposed to wear today, if you'll just seek his will, and Jesus has a plan, and all your dreams are going to like tell you what that is. It's just such a misused or misabused idea. What really is going on here? We've talked about it's the apostolic age, so I think that's the ultimate answer. Wow, is this weird? I guess that I'm just going to leave it at that and throw it at you.
Yeah.
It's weird.
Yeah, it is a fairly weird text. I sat and stared at this for a while, trying to make some sense of it to talk about. But so one of the things that's going on here, like you said, is it's the apostolic age, but St. Paul tends to kind of be the guy who gets a lot of visions, right? I mean, this is how he's right. even converted, right? So this isn't an uncommon thing for him. And you see this even in the Old Testament, that there's particular people who get these. You know, not all of Jerusalem and Judea get visions, right? But only particular people. And then once, like we said, once you pass out of the apostolic age, that just, it's not there anymore, right? We don't have examples of this other than, you know, kind of the mystical heretics of the church who went through their visions, come up with all sorts of crazy ideas. You don't have examples of this by any of the Orthodox teachers of the church, even right after the apostles. So I mean, that we should definitely mention that with this. But Paul and Timothy and Silas, and it seems now, like you said, Luke, because we get this "we" show up here, and it shows up two other times in Acts. It shows up again in chapter 20 when they're up in Macedonia again, and then it shows up in 27 when they're getting on a ship and they go and they get shipwrecked, right? At Malta, and they're going along, and it seems like they're trying to go further north, right? Because Bithynia is actually up right south of the Black Sea, so it's very far north, and so they're what's happening. And the picture in my mind is I was kind of tracking this and where they're trying to go and where the Holy Spirit is kind of directing them. Is it's like you remember the old game Lemmings, right, where you could set up like the little walls and direct the lemmings where exactly where you want to go. It's kind of like that's happening with this little quartet that's going up there. And they're directing them ultimately up into Macedonia, and particularly we're going to see into Philippi, which is this chief Roman colony, right? And so you get the very beginnings of the mission to the true Gentiles, to the Greeks and the Romans that are up in there. And so my thought is that's what's happening, is that the Holy Spirit wants them to get out of this Asia Minor area where you still have a decent amount of Jews that have been converted, and you have these churches that have already been set up here. And that's their initial plan, is they're going to go and check out these churches that they've planted and see how they're doing. But the Holy Spirit kind of keeps directing them northwest. If you're looking at a map, they're going northwest on this line, and they just kind of keep passing through stuff, right? It doesn't seem like they're really stopping anywhere. And especially when you get this immediately come up with the vision that they, you know, they hunker down for the night, they get this vision, and then they pop up and, you know, go towards Macedonia and end up in Philippi. So that's kind of what's going on here. And it's, like you said, it's weird the way it reads. But again, this is not entirely uncommon for St. Paul. And I can't think of anybody else who it would be except Luke, since he's the author. And it seems almost like a John sort of thing, where John interjects himself into the text as the disciple whom Jesus loved, right, in his gospel. But here Luke's just saying, you know, we. And it's the only time that, you know, these three spots, it's the only time that he does this. And it's pretty interesting, I think, that at least two of them have to do with being up in Macedonia. And it seems, I believe, all three have some connection to ships. I know this one does. And he uses this very precise nautical terminology, Luke does, that's kind of just the way Luke talks, right? Being a physician, very precise about things. So
we haven't talked about that much, that Luke's Greek is a level above, if I can say it that way, most of the other Greek in the New Testament. He just... he doesn't mind his 50-cent words, and he drops them here and there. But he's very precise, right? He's very scientific, yeah. I guess would be a way to say it, although that term carries a lot of baggage. But we sometimes act and think as if the ancients were unscientific or unknowledgeable, and it's just not true. They had a vast amount of knowledge. They didn't have electricity. That's what they didn't have. They didn't have gunpowder. Aside from a couple of things like that, they pretty much had the capacity that we do to understand things. And Luke his writing is very much a demonstration of that. I think it's also interesting, you know, that it's the humility of the ancient world's way of doing history, right? So that all of the history books that we have in the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, none of the authors just shove themselves into the middle of it. They all are pretty quiet about their own presence there, even though they're acting as eyewitnesses to a certain account at various places. And so here he's just like, this is what happened. We joined up with them. You know, was this the conversion of St. Luke, right? Was he on the boat in some way? You know, it's who knows? Tradition doesn't even give us that I understand. It. But indeed, it is a moment where we see this real connection between Luke and Paul, which is something that's going to continue all the way through the end of Paul's life, right? That he becomes a right. support system for him. So verse 11, setting sail then from Troas. So that they're on the one side of the Aegean. They're going to hop straight across, go to Macedonia, go to, like you said, where the Greeks really are, where the Romans really are. And they made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi. I've never heard it called Philippi before, but you called it Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, which you could also call Macedonia, it's the old way, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. See, there's no synagogue, right? Is that the idea here? So you don't have something to do on the Sabbath as a Jew, so what are you going to do? You're going to go pray and read the scriptures together. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So this is like where the Jews do gather at this place? I don't know. I'm reading between the lines a little bit here. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia of the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So we got Greek lady, wealthy Greek lady, vocationally driven business lady, right? And a God-fearer, one who knows the Old Testament scriptures enough to believe in the true God, but hasn't yet really heard about Christ. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, boom, Christian, yeah? And her household as well. Oh, what does that mean? Like everyone in her household just believed because she did? Yeah, it's kind of how it worked back then. Authority in the family carried a lot of weight. She urged us, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, the group there, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So they then have a place to stay. They have a base of operations for the city of Philippi. Pastor Kilgo, what do you think?
Yeah, so this is really interesting. I mean, you've got this lady who shows up, but before that, they're going and they're trying. One of the things you see that the apostles will do, especially St. Paul, is that when they go to a place for an extended period of time, one of the first things that they're doing is they're looking for the synagogue, right? And I think that this is a connection to the way the movement of salvation is talked about in the scriptures, that it's to the Jew first and then to the Greek, right? So it's like they're starting with the Jewish believers and then moving to the Greeks, which kind of makes sense. I mean, practically, you've got the Jewish scriptures that are pointing these people to Christ, and if they can bear to hear what the apostles are going to preach, the fulfillment of this is in Christ, that's going to be a little bit easier conversion than the Romans and the Greeks who worship kind of this pantheon of gods. It makes sense there. But they get up to Philippi and they're looking for the synagogue, and they have to go outside the gate to find this. And it doesn't seem, I mean, the way Luke writes this, it doesn't seem like there's a building even. It's just like a place out by the river. outside the city, and there's not a lot of people there, which would kind of make sense in a province that was a Greek province that is now a Roman colony, right? So there wouldn't have been a lot of Jewish influence up there anyway. But somehow you've got these ladies that are up there. For whatever reason, there's no men mentioned with this. And that may have to do with the decree by, I forget the guy's name, the emperor who in Rome decreed that the Christian or the Jews should be kicked out, and that Philippi may have gone along with that and kicked out just the men, maybe to be nice and leave the women and children there, right? So they're there, and they come, and this group of four comes, and they start proclaiming the scriptures to them. And particularly, you have this lady named Lydia, right? And she would have been Thyatira would have been this place that's known for this purple ink, this purple dye. It was the best purple dye you can get, and apparently, the little bit I did on this, apparently it's still the case today that if you want really, really good purple dyed stuff, you go to that area, because there's this little this little sea creature that you extract the dye from the neck vein, I believe. But it's incredibly expensive because you only get like one drop of dye per little creature, right? So you can imagine, especially back then, without technology that's going to kind of help you do this more efficiently, you're doing all this by hand, how incredibly expensive purple stuff would be. Right. So the fact that she's there, the seller of purple goods, is a really, really important note, that this would have been a very lucrative business for her. And whether there's no mention of her husband in this. So the idea is that maybe it was, in fact, her husband's business and she's taken it over at the death of her husband, or that her husband was kicked out with the rest of the Jewish men. And that's why there's no other men in this. Again, that's kind of all speculation, but it kind of fits the history of this time and it being a Roman province. So she's like the text says, a worshiper of God, though, amidst all of this. So she knows the scriptures, and they hear the preaching, and says they pay attention to what was said by Paul. And this is that word for kind of holding fast to, or listening carefully to what's being said. And then she's baptized, and her whole household, right? And that's a big phrase in Acts, that you get households that are baptized. And this is one of the places that we point to for infant baptism, right? Because a household designates usually in Greek the immediate family of somebody, which would have included your children. In other Greek literature, when it refers to households, it refers to the children there. So there's no reason to think it wouldn't here, unless you have a bias against baptism, right? If you're just letting the text stand as it is, you would conclude that this included her children as well. And then in response to this, you see this hospitality of the lady that she pleads, actually, that the text is fairly emphatic, that she pleads with them that since she's been judged to be faithful to the Lord, that they would stay with her, that she could show them some hospitality, right? And St. Paul tends to be known in his epistles for not really wanting this to kind of provide for himself, but he does uphold the good of providing for the workers of the Lord. And that, and it says, and she prevailed on us. And so it seems like she kept kind of pushing, and finally they gave in. And they stay with her that evening after baptizing everybody.
Who's got a bias against baptism? Nobody's got a bias. Nobody would read into the text things that aren't there and ignore the other text of scripture about baptism just so that they could say the kids weren't baptized, would they? I mean, more of that kind of coming up with the Philippian jailer, although we're not going to get all the text. On the other side of this break, Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Yeah.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll talk about what it means to be content with the Reverend Dr. Rick Mars from Concordia Seminary, and we'll check in with the Nauman family serving as missionaries in South Asia.
We'll check in on the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education Conference, and Pastor Trevor Sutton addresses the question, is Facebook transforming religion?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
The 23rd Psalm is an infinite source of inspiration. In every generation, artists, musicians, and people in need make it their own. We hear the results of that inspiration next time on Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Looking at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Sean Kilgall of the Northeast Kansas Partnership here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We have just enough time and enough text to start a story without finishing it and not really then getting to dig into a little bit of what it means to baptize a household and how important that is. It's not the nail in the coffin. It's just sort of the capstone on the evidence that the scripture has for infant baptism. We'll go ahead and see how far we get. We got to make sure we get the text itself. So picking up at verse 16 of Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas have seen some conversions in a Roman colony, Philippi. It's kind of a new thing. We don't even really have Jews believing at this point. You just have Greeks being converted. And as they were going to the place of prayer, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. I think this is a very important text. Demonology means you can actually do magic. That's what this verse says. It's possible to be inhabited by a demon and have supernatural powers. Just because someone does a miracle doesn't mean it's from God. And this is the proof right here. She made money by telling the future. And she followed Paul and us, crying out the truth. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. But what it was a distraction. What it was not the actual preaching of the gospel, but a confusing demonic distraction. And this she kept going for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. So great, a demonic exorcism. Which, by the way, notice how he doesn't do this right away. He doesn't just go and exorcise the demon. He knows what's going on. But he finally does this. She's free now. Oh, this isn't really such good news for her owners. When her owners saw that the hope of gain was gone, can't make any money on someone who's not a prophet anymore, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city, which connects to what you were saying earlier, Pastor Kilgo, about how there's been a proclamation that the Jews are to be pushed out, that they're not really well-loved in the civilization they're in. There's a history of that and a habit of that in a very sad way. Here it's being brought out again. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And that might be slander, it might not be. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. That's where our text ends. I'm going to read a couple more verses, though. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." There it is. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, we don't have to get quite into all of that if you don't want to there, Pastor Kilgo, but we aren't going to finish that story over the weekend because tomorrow's Saturday, so I wanted to get that out there as a piece. We got about 5.5 minutes here for you to go wherever you'd like to go.
Okay, well, like you said, one thing to note is that this is a demonic spirit in this slave girl that is producing in her these, you know, miracles, it seems, but it's a false miracle. It's not a true miracle of the Lord. And you see that these guys are making money on her, that she's actually a slave to these owners. And in the midst of this, it seems like the way it's structured, that the demon is making this proclamation about these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. I mean, this kind of sounds almost sarcastic to my ear, the way it's coming across. Maybe I'm reading that in there, but I wouldn't think that St. Paul would be annoyed at this proclamation if it was an honest proclamation. And it sounds like it's coming from the demon, right? Because in response to that proclamation, he casts out the demon. So I think that might be what's going on there. But I think part of the reason why he delays in this is because he knows as soon as these guys no longer have their cash cow in this girl that they've enslaved, that they're gonna throw him in prison, right? So he accomplishes what he needs to do over the course of those days, preaching the gospel, and then says, okay, we're good. He casts out the demon, and then he's thrown into prison, right? And later we're going to see that they didn't give him the chance that they're supposed to hear his defense, and they would have said, we're Roman citizens. Him and Silas are both Roman citizens, so they had no authority to treat them the way they did, especially the scourging that occurs. Right, and that actually comes up later in the text, later on in the chapter. But this is the big thing: they advocate customs. Well, first, they're Jews, right? We want them out of our city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful to us as Romans to accept or practice. And they don't elaborate on this. I mean, they're just making these accusations, very reminiscent to the accusations made against our Lord, right? And this is something we see in Acts as well, that you get similarities to the passion of our Lord showing up in his disciples, right? And that's good for us to see and learn, that this is not something strange. As St. Peter will say in his epistle, do not be, why do you look at your suffering as though something strange is happening to you? It's not strange for Christians to suffer. You know, look at all the apostles, read the book of Acts, right? Listen to what St. Paul says about when he lists off all the various sufferings that he went through. I mean, just before the Jerusalem Council, he was stoned, and now he's going and getting scourged and beaten and thrown into a prison, their feet put in the stocks, right, which is, one of those bars that two pieces of wood that clamp across your feet and hold them in a particular position, right? And so they're in the midst of this. They're not doing what you would expect. It's like when St. Stephen is being stoned, you don't expect him to pray the way he does. And so same here, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. And this is very reminiscent of the account we have of the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, right? As he's being burned at the stake, he's singing praises to God. And this shows us a beautiful picture of what it means to confess the faith all the way to death. I mean, St. Paul and Silas don't die here, but they very well could. They don't know that the Lord is going to break them out, but they're still singing hymns to God. This ends up converting the jailer in the midst of this through the earthquake and them sitting there. They're like, well, we were thrown in jail and we haven't been released. And so even though we're thrown in unjustly, we're obeying the laws of this land because we're still preaching the gospel here in the prison, which I think is a helpful note as well. And then again, they baptize the household of this jailer, right? And then you go into the release and everything. But I think one of the beautiful things here is this picture of what it looks like to be in the midst of suffering and how we treat that. And we're seeing this all the time in the scriptures, that Christians can receive their suffering with joy and can, in the midst of this, like St. Paul and Silas do, sing hymns to God, right? And the reason why we can do that is because we have this precious gospel that has freed us from all of these temporal consequences. We know that if our life is ended here, then we go in peace to the Lord. And if our life is not ended here, then we continue proclaiming the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And so, as St. Paul says, you know, what can they do to me, right? There's nothing you can do to someone who has that sort of mindset in the midst of their suffering. Their suffering just makes them stronger in the midst of this. And
Pastor Sean, go ahead. You got 20 seconds.
No, that's it.
Pastor Sean Kilgo is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership over there. A couple congregations working together to keep this gospel being proclaimed in Northeast Kansas. Thank you for being my guest today and reminding us of the grand conviction, which is created by the Spirit's work in us, making us to believe that Jesus Christ crucified is risen from the dead, never to die again. And that means that though we die, yet we too shall live. Our bodies are not going to remain in this decayed state, but are going to rise from the dead, glorified, immortal on that last great day. And so, yeah, whatever comes this way right now, it's a pittance. It's a dunghill compared to what is coming, what we have now by faith because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and that day, which is coming soon, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.